Lovely to be with you all. If you don't know me, my name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. Love this church. Love following Jesus with you all. Very special. And today Paul's going to be speaking to us. I was just trying to remember when it was. Alice and I asked Paul and Grace if they'd consider coming to join us at Hope about 7-8 years ago, before the blip, 2018. Yeah. And we particularly said, would you come and help us to move more in the power of the Holy Spirit and to grow know the Holy Spirit more. And they said, we'd love to do that. And part of how we want to do it really is through teaching on the identity of God and who we are in Christ and what God is like, and really tearing down some of the misconceptions we have about what it is to know Jesus, what God is like. I was thinking as I was walking this morning, maybe you could summarize the whole Christian life right from whether people don't know Jesus at all to have been walking with Jesus for many years. Maybe the whole Christian life could be summarized as being about just getting to know God more and having the truth of God increasingly revealed to us. And that feels like that's the adventure, isn't it, of following Jesus. Is all the time we're growing and understanding him. Oh, he's really that good. Wow. And I that's what I particularly appreciate when Paul teaches. I come away realizing and I feel like I grasp in the goodness of God more. And I've been really benefited from sitting under his teaching for whatever it's been, 7 or so years. And it's really helped me to grow in stripping away some of the negative images of God that I've subconsciously held but haven't really realized I was holding. And so I want to thank, let's pray. We're in this year in our Sunday teaching of renewing our mind is the idea, and what is the good news, what is the gospel in this kind of culture and day that we're living in now. And Lord, I want to thank you so much for what Paul brings to us and what he's bringing today. And we say that we want to hear from you. We want to know you more. We want to love you more. So please lead us, please feed us, please shape us into your image more as we hear from Paul this morning. Amen. Pavlos, which is the Greek form of your name, Nespa? Yeah, good.
Thanks. Thanks, Chris. I'm going to try and be systematic, but for the sake of time, there's only so much systematic thinking you can do, you know, in sort of 25 minutes. So...
I can eat the mic, yeah.
Do it
M&M style.
Huh? Yeah. Thank you. It's not my first rodeo. actually, that's sort of how I maybe wanted to set this up. Because I mean, some of you I know quite well, and others I don't. We're just kind of getting to know. But to give a little bit of context, and thank you, Chris, for sort of sharing that about how Grace and I came to be here. So I've been involved directly in Christian ministry for over 25 years. That started for me in evangelism, in street evangelism. I was involved in that for 8 years, different forms of street evangelism, including having a generator and a PA on a Saturday afternoon telling people that they're going to burn in hell unless they repent and believe in Jesus, you know, harassing shoppers, basically, on a lunchtime, including that. And in church ministry of all shapes and sizes, you know, during that time, itinerant, mission, prophetic, leading churches, the whole shebang. But the reason I became a Christian, and the reason I'm still a Christian, is because I had an encounter with Jesus. It's not because I was persuaded of a Christian narrative or any of those kind of things, or because it was kind of part of my culture. Actually, the truth is I've never really got on with church. And part of that has been because the reason why I believe is because of an encounter that I often found that the Christian community was not, or the Christian activity, not the community, but the Christian activity or church activity, things that are sort of associated with Christianity, most of it was not, I didn't feel remotely conducive to bringing people into that place of encounter. So for me, I've always had this sense of, well, anybody like me needs an encounter to believe in Jesus, because there isn't, you're not going to get persuaded by, you know, Ken Ham getting up and trying to tell you why creation was in 6 days or something, you know, that by doing that is going to kind of persuade people that they should be believers. That never made sense to me. So I've always had this conviction that what I see in Jesus when I read the scripture is far more than what I'm seeing on a day-to-day basis, and certainly far more than what I see kind of in the church environment. So that's always kind of been at the heart for me of why I continue to be in ministry, as I say, of different kinds. And in that process, I've done a lot of wrestling with the subject of Christian theology, because, you know, my feeling is that when we look at the church, a lot of the conversations in the Western church are basically going around and around in circles, in my view. It's not my view, it's the truth. I mean, I'll argue for it. There's a lot of going around in circles. You know, how do we structure a meeting? What kind of music should we play? You know, what's the best way to do outreach? Is it alpha? Is it questionnaire evangelism? Should you just do friendship evangelism? I mean, all these kind of different things. And frankly, they never get anywhere. I've been around it long enough, and I'm sure many in the room have too, that often it feels like the emperor has no clothes on when it comes to the kind of the Christian experiment of the Western church. And we only have to look around at society to see, if this is the fullness of life that Jesus promised, then I'm not really sure I'm in. Do you know what I mean? So at the heart of it for me has always been, what is that fullness of life that Jesus has promised? How do we access it? And somehow close the gap, I guess, a little bit in our sort of religious experience. And for many, I think if perhaps you've grown up in a church thing, I think there's a lot of people who do like it, and who have a point of contact. But then there are so many people who don't. And I'm not just talking about, you know, people from, say, a Muslim background, for whom the idea of men and women sitting together in a room would be very obstructive to them thinking about how they might engage with the Christian thing. But I just mean, you know, people for whom what we do is just very, very weird and kind of alien to their day-to-day lives. And not in a good way. Like, there's a certain kind of alien thing of, well, wow, there's something so amazing and wonderful and holy about God that kind of feels alien to sort of secular living. I don't mean in that way. I just mean in the way that it's sort of bizarre and nonsensical, and the dots don't join up on it. And so I've always kind of been in that tension, whilst also having had a very clear sense of calling to ministry from the day I became a Christian at age 15, and basically getting being in with both feet. Tell some funny stories in my school, how I tried to persuade the school that they needed to give me a full school assembly so I could preach the gospel to the whole school. And they said, well, we're not going to let you do that. I remember sitting with two teachers in a break time. So we're absolutely not going to let you do that. And they laughed at me. And I laughed too, because I thought, I know it's kind of funny. But and I said to them, of course, but at the end of the day, I'm discharging my responsibility. If you don't let me preach and Jesus comes back tomorrow, because I was in one of those kind of churches. If you don't let me preach and Jesus comes back tomorrow, the fact that all these people are going to hell, that's on you, not on me. And I know it sounds funny, but you won't be laughing then. Like, I literally said that to two teachers, you know, when I was trying to get them to give me an assembly. We saw some miracles happen in my school. That changed the tone. I earned the nickname The Prophet in my school. And it's kind of an interesting experience when you walk down the corridors and people get out the way, because then all these rumors started that I was sacrificing chickens in the lunch break. And so it was a kind of fun time. So slightly kind of chaotic, but fun time. So I would go, you know, I basically stayed in school because I felt God say to me, if you don't stay in school to preach the gospel, then, you know, who's gonna do it? Because I was ready to leave at 16 and just go and just start preaching. I would just carry on, you know, because I already was. So, you know, that was how things kind of started out for me. And I saw a lot of things happen. We would go down the streets, and see miracles happen, see demons come out of people, see, you know, kids who are high on drugs get blasted by the Holy Spirit and down on the ground. You know, what was that? You know, they could just get knocked out on the street corner in Hartcliffe. You know, kids just laid out on the ground after being prayed for. You know, gangs of kids used to hang out on the street in those days. They don't really do that anymore, but they used to, you know. So I've kind of been in all that space, international missions, you know, all those sorts of things. And I say all of that to just try and put a little bit of context around what I'm trying to get to, which is after a while, the sort of questions about what is this life that Jesus has promised and how do we access it, you know, it kept bothering me in different ways. And maybe you would call it a kind of pursuit of God. It was certainly, I wanted the real deal. I didn't want the fake. I didn't want the sort of the second-hand version, you know. I wanted the reality. One of my favorite verses, the spirit of truth will lead you into all truth. But the Greek, it's the spirit of reality will lead you into all reality. It's not truth in the intellectual sense. It's truth that bleeds when you bite it. Right? It's reality. The spirit of reality will lead you into all reality. I want the reality. I want the real deal. I don't want the imitation, or I don't want the, you know, the kind of the trappings around the outside. That most of that I don't even like. I want the reality. So that's always been where I've been at. Now, about 15 years ago, I kind of went into a bit of a process of beginning to encounter Jesus in ways I hadn't encountered him before up until that point. At the time, the church that I was part of was going through a major leadership meltdown, which resulted in a three-way church split and all sorts of crazy things going wrong. Not just the church I was part of, but also the church I was part of leading. So seeing all of this happen, and a lot of that was associated with some strange doctrines getting into the church around Sabbath keeping, if anyone's come across this sort of thing. Suddenly one group started saying, well, in order to please God, we have to start keeping Saturday Sabbath, because that's the true Sabbath, you know, not Sunday. Saturday is the true Sabbath. It's the Jewish Sabbath, etc. And they get down this whole rabbit hole. And I started thinking, I'm not able to, I know that this is wrong, but I don't know why. So I started digging into the scripture to try and address why. And in digging into the scripture, I discovered, well, but for the New Testament, the Sabbath is the person of Christ. It's not a day. And this whole idea about Saturday, Sunday is so completely meaningless and ridiculous. So and that began to introduce me to the concept of grace. And we're all used to talking about grace as a word, but the kind of church background I came from, which was a sort of very Arminian, Pentecostal, word of faith type, holiness type thing. And if those words don't mean anything to you, that's fine. But for those of you who do, you could kind of frame that. It was pretty hardcore, right? So I was taught in church leadership training that if you want to be a senior leader in the church, you have to pray a minimum of 1 hour a day in tongues. If you want to be have a hope to make it. And if you want to be a regular leader, you need to pray half an hour a day in tongues. And if you want to make it as just an ordinary Christian, 15 minutes a day in tongues is the bare minimum. Otherwise, you're not going to make it, right? So that's what I was taught. And, you know, the whole thing was, well, we pray to see revival happen, and we do that by doing warfare in the spiritual realms and, you know, all these sorts of things. So I would be asked to go and travel and preach places, and if I didn't feel the anointing, it was, well, you pray until the anointing comes. By the anointing, I mean the sense of the presence of God to empower you to act. So maybe that meant praying 3, 4, 5 hours. And when I say praying 3, 4, 5 hours, I don't mean sitting there quietly. I mean like Korean style, right? Loud, nonstop. Take authority over this, confess the scripture, do all the rest. Like, pretty hardcore, right? Pretty hardcore all around. So that was that kind of world was what I'd come to. Then I started to encounter this thing about grace. Oh, grace means it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Jesus. Which was extraordinarily freeing, and a lot of joy came along with that. Oh, right. So it's not actually about how well I've prayed or how well I've done the Christian thing. It's actually about Jesus and what he's done. So, God is actually a lot better than I thought he was. So that's sort of how it began for me. He's a lot better than that. But there was still a problem, because as I was kind of processing that, there's a lot of issues in this book called the Bible, right? Because depending on which part of the Bible you happen to parachute into at any given day, you might find a God who is considerably not very pleasant, not very good, not very nice, not very loving. And so then you've got this issue of, well, how do you reconcile all these? How do you reconcile Noah's flood? How do you reconcile, you know, injunctions to go and like slaughter everybody, right? How do you reconcile that with, you know, a God who's supposed to be a God of love? What does that actually mean? And so for a while I was in that kind of tension of, well, I just can't really answer that. I know God is good. I'm beginning to experience the goodness of God, and I'm beginning to see that overflow in different ways in my ministry as well, in my life. That's freeing. But I still have this problem with really a theological problem, that the frameworks and the ideas about God that I had been taught and also was teaching were presenting a problem. They weren't. There was a conflict between them, like a tension between my experience of who Jesus is and the things that we say about who Jesus is. There was a problem. And that put me into a very, very dark place. And when I say into a very dark place, I mean 3 months on Valium, not able to get off the floor in a dark place. Because it was like the whole, this whole thing of, well, okay, we're supposed to feel like we want to be intimate with God, be close to God, have a good relationship with him, that he's a loving father. But actually, all these people are going to, he's wrathful against everybody who doesn't believe in Jesus. His wrath is on them. And if they die and they haven't prayed the sinner's prayer or gone through the right hoops, then basically, you know, they're going to go and burn in hell for all eternity. And how do we get people to not go and burn in hell for all eternity? Well, either we have to kind of sell something that they're going to want to buy, right? Get them to kind of persuade them to kind of cross the line, or it's that sort of Calvin thing where, well, it's kind of up to God anyway, and he sort of chooses some and rejects others, which is also very disempowering. I mean, I remember being at university having a friend of mine who was very hardcore into that Calvin thing, and you'd listen to the guy pray, and it was terrible. He would sit there and he'd pray for his friends. Oh God, would you save my friends? But you know, I guess let your will be done, you know, as if it wasn't God's will to save his friends, right? Because he had this Calvin thing of, well, God chooses some to be saved and some not to be saved. And so he didn't really have any, there was no hope. It was a completely drained, deflated, lifeless prayer, because he was like, well, the fact that they're not believing this message probably means they're not chosen. And of course, a minority of people are chosen anyway, most people, because there's a broad path and a narrow path, right? So most people are not chosen. So most of them are going to burn in hell for all eternity. And then a couple of them might not. And so what that begins to do psychologically to you, and this is the issue across the whole church, you have a culture of people whose theological constructs around this stuff is so psychologically damaging, it makes them incapable of forming really healthy relationships with anybody. All kinds of other sort of spin-off effects from it. But in trying to wrestle and deal with this, I was experiencing a God who was much better than the theology I'd been taught, all the different theologies I'd been taught, the different branches of it. And so I went through this process of, again, encountering him. I'm in the middle of writing a book about this, because somebody who I respect told me that I ought to. So I'm about two-thirds of the way writing this down. But it brought me through to an encounter with Jesus that kind of resolved this stuff for me and took me into a different place. And I realized then I was coming across people all over the world, in fact, who had similar encounters with Jesus and who were doing amazing things, but for whom their theology was not helping them. So it was as if they were, I have one friend, he ended up pastoring a very successful church. The church grew from 50 to 400, this is in the UK. And then he ended up stepping out of that because he felt like, well, he was searching for a place that God was calling him to that wasn't that. Went and looked at politics, you know, all sorts of things. And then he ended up, actually, in a long story short, he ended up becoming a consultant for the intelligence service and was involved in a lot of counter-espionage and also de-radicalization work. And I said to him, what do you do? And he said, I've got a team of people, Christians, New Agers, Muslims, atheists, Buddhists, all kind of different spectrum of people. And I get up and I say to them, we go into such high conflict situations, you know, if you say the wrong thing, you're going to come out in a body bag, because you're mediating groups who basically do want to kill each other, and they're going in undercover, they're doing all these sorts of things. So he said, what do we do? We have to hear the voice of the Spirit. He said, in my grid as a Christian, that's the voice of the Holy Spirit. You all have a different grid, but I'm going to show you how to do it. So they all knew, by the way, all of them, even the atheists, were like, yeah, we understand what that is, what you're talking about. How do you track with the voice of the Spirit to know what to say and what to do in that moment and get the kind of outcomes you are getting? So he was saying to me, look, I know this is God, but I cannot tell you. I've had to just leave the theology behind because I can't explain this. Because my theology has taught me that there are two kinds of people. There are people who are in and there are people who are out. And the in people are the ones who've prayed the sinner's prayer or have been baptized or something. And they're the ones who are kind of kosher. And the out ones, well, they're out until they get in. But here we have a group of people who, you know, by any sort of evangelical metric, the majority of them are out, yet what they're doing is tracking with the Holy Spirit and seeing the same things happen that I'm seeing happen. And what I had experienced was in doing inner healing type things like Living Free, finding that getting people who weren't Christians to pray and ask the same questions, the same sort of process that Christians would, then they then would hear Jesus, and he would say exactly the same things to them as he said to the Christians. I love you, you're accepted, you're forgiven. But they haven't believed in you yet, Jesus. They haven't prayed the prayer yet, but you're saying these things to them in this direct kind of encounters, right? So I'd had that whole thing in the inner healing world. He had had it going on in the intelligence world. And he said, I cannot explain theologically what is going on, but I've just learned I have to follow the Holy Spirit because I know this is God. And I said to him, I can help you explain it theologically. Because for me, the issue was the theology cannot interpret my experience any longer. I'm going out and finding Jesus in all sorts of places he's not supposed to be, and my theology can't explain why. You know, a good model in any theoretical system is a model that can predict things, right? It is a good scientific model. You can say, all right, well, we can predict. If we apply this model, then there are things we're going to see. So Einstein's theory predicted the existence of black holes before anybody had seen a black hole. But they were able to say, we should expect to find, when we look out into space, things that are called black holes because Einstein's theory requires them to exist. And then they find black holes, you know. So that validates the theory. Newton's theory couldn't predict black holes, right? So there's a limitation to that theory. It doesn't work when you expand the frame of reference. It only works in this kind of small, controlled frame of reference. And for me, that was like Christian theology. Well, it only works in this very small frame of reference, this carefully controlled, curated environment of Sunday morning church where everybody is basically very similar. They're kind of on the same page, at least ostensibly, about most things. And it kind of works in there. But as soon as you get further afield, it starts to break down very quickly. I spoke to the head of a couple of years ago. I was on a panel on one of these Christian TV shows, and in the green room there was another guy there who was the new head of WEC. WEC was a big evangelical mission organization. And he said to me in the green room, he said, you know, a lifetime on the mission field has shown me that this evangelical born again thing basically doesn't work. That's the experience of the top guy in the top mission organization. It doesn't work. It doesn't actually match the reality on the ground. When you go into this, and he'd been in Thailand for many years, you go into this Buddhist environment, it doesn't work here. It doesn't make any sense. There's an incoherence to it. And when it's exposed to the, you know, what's going on in a culture that's very far removed from it, it begins to break down in ways that we can't quite account for. So I had the same conversation with him about having a theology that is able to interpret our experience better. So I went on this journey. I'd had this encounter with Jesus, and then I said, okay, I now need to understand what has gone wrong in my thinking that has meant I wasn't able to see this before. Where are the issues that hold me back? You know, because to me, good theology should propel you. It shouldn't hold you back. It should make it easier to be a Christian, not harder. Right? It should facilitate forward momentum, not be like a bungee cord that you're constantly having to fight with and think, well, gosh, I've got this, I'm having these beautiful encounters with God as being kind, loving, and that's amazing. And then I go away the next day and I read the word for today and it's some scripture that just deflates all of that, right? So Has anyone had that experience? You know what I'm talking about? You're experiencing something of the Holy Spirit, and then some Bible verse comes and sideswipes you, or somebody else comes and says something, and it kind of kicks the legs out from under you, and you're just grounded again, and like, well, I don't really know where to put that. And it reminds me of Galatians. You know, who has taken away all of your joy? Galatians starts, who has bewitched you? Who has given you the evil eye, literally? Who has confused your spiritual sight to the point where the life and the experience and the encounter of the Holy Spirit that you are growing more and more into is getting cut up and aborted or crashed against the wall by theological constructs. And that's what happened to me. And I know that's what happens to many people. And at this point, I have had countless conversations with people around the world in all shades of Christian walks, experienced Christian ministers who are questioning whether their faith is even real because this stuff has been brewing under the surface for so many years, and now it's kind of they're kind of collapsing under the weight of it. All of those sorts of things. So part of our ministry, my and Grace's ministry, is helping to address this theologically. How do we get an upgraded vision of Jesus? Where are our problematic ideas that have kept us locked down rather than helped us be freed into the life of the Spirit? And so there are a couple of these. And as I say, I could just only really drop headlines because, we do teach, as Chris and I have mentioned a few times, that we do have a course called Introducing the Trinitarian Faith, which I co-wrote with a good friend of mine who did the lectures, and I wrote a curriculum for it, but we address this in 40 hours, worth of teaching. So I'm really just trying to put some top headlines. But a couple of these headlines. While I was praying, also before coming down, I was up in the prayer room. I had very little sleep last night, so I'm on caffeine and caffeine and a little bit of prayer. It struck me that the Western Church is a little bit like a baker who gets the flour and gets the water and gets the yeast and mixes it up. But before waiting for it to have time to rise and ferment, because he's so worried that he's got to get the bread out there, he throws it into the oven as quick as he can, turns it up as hot as he can, pulls it out as quickly as he can, and serves up something that's half-baked, a little burnt around the edges, and doesn't taste very good. But feels like he's doing the right thing because he's obligated to throw bread out to people. The Western Church, always trying to run for the outcome. How do we get this outcome? How do we get something to work on the ground? This sort of instrumental, sort of neo-capitalist, globalist type, extractivist. How do we get results? Results, 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 all the time. And I read the Bible, and Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed in a field and went to sleep. A different perspective, right? So I think we have a lot of problems in our whole Western constructs about the way we do life that are basically rooted in a dysfunctional theology. The West is the product of Protestant Christianity. Right? The jewel of Protestantism is by grace through faith. That's the jewel of Protestantism. But there's a whole bunch of other stuff that comes with Protestantism that creates major dysfunctions. I'm convinced of this. This is the basis for a lot of what we preach. So a couple of headlines. The notion and the idea of separation. So we believe or have often taught from a gospel sense that the problem that we have as human beings is that we're separated from God, right? We're separated from God because we're sinners. Because we're in the Western tradition, we're sinners because we're sinners by nature, not what the Bible teaches, but is what St. Augustine, the father of Western theology, taught, because he couldn't speak Greek, he could only speak Latin, so he had a translation problem. I would say, again, anybody whose theology leads them to conclude that stillborn babies go to infant limbo has a dysfunctional theology, right? If your theology leads you to conclude that, the theology is corrupt. It's corrupt. If your theology leads you to conclude that God is choosing people to go to hell or go to heaven just to demonstrate his glory one way or the other, your theology is corrupt. I've always said, or recently, it's one of my little repeat phrases, if the God you've been presented with is frankly worse than Satan, the only Christian thing to be is an atheist. And frankly, much of what is preached from many Western pulpits is a God who is worse than Satan. Antichrist, in fact. And this diffuses into the Christian conversation and the Christian culture around, well, who is this God and what does he do? Well, this is a God who requires blood sacrifice in order to forgive, right? Somebody has to pay. Violence must be done to someone in order to set the record straight. And this comes back into our conceptualizations around the cross, right? Why does Jesus die? Well, if you ask many of an evangelical persuasion, Jesus dies because the Father kills him by pouring his wrath out on him. Because God is wrathful. He's very, very angry that people are bad sinners, and his wrath means that he's going to come and drop a firebomb on them. Good news is Jesus comes along and he takes the firebomb instead, so you can kind of hide behind Jesus, right? That's kind of how it's preached. I preached that for years. I preached that on a street corner. I preached that in the center of Bath City with a PA system. You know, I'm convinced that one of the problems we have with evangelism is you need to be something of a sociopath to do it, right? It's sociopathological. And a lot of, I know these evangelist types very well, right? And I'm also quite intuitive about where people are at, having spent a long time doing inner healing and those sorts of things too. And I can tell you for a fact, most of these kind of evangelists are sociopathic. They're working out of unhealed places in their lives that is driving them. And it's not whole. It creates a bad smell. It's like the scripture says, one fly will spoil the ointment, right? If you set fire to the oil and it's got a good fragrance to it, then you can recognize it. But if the oil's gone rancid, you set fire to it, you smell it, there's a problem. And a lot of these guys, and I say that from having been right at the center of that machine. You know, I skipped halfway through my university finals. I skipped them to go to a Christ for All Nations evangelism weekend. At 5 days of finals, 3 days I went off to evangelism conference and came back for 3 days of finals, right? That was my undergraduate degree. Because this just show you my priorities. 300 people in a room, you know, all like, we're going to go be John Wesley's for Jesus, right? And go preach to the whole world. So I know this world from the inside out. It's pathological, a lot of it. And it's pathological because there are these issues with, well, we're driven by this kind of compulsion that we have to save people from hell, because what will we do if we stand there in the queue to heaven and see the here's the small good queue of people getting in, and there's the bad queue, and if you see your neighbor over there and he says, why didn't you tell me, why didn't you preach to me, I could have had a chance, but I didn't, you know, what are you going to do then? I mean, we preached and taught these kind of messages. I don't know if this resonates with your experience. Some of you probably, maybe others, you're thinking this is completely insane. It is completely insane. But this thing about that a God who requires violence in order to effect forgiveness, this is a problem. Forgiveness is only forgiveness if it's freely given. Otherwise, it's not forgiveness, right? Say if I owed Chris £10 and Rob pays Chris £10 and says, there you go, that debt isn't forgiven, right? The debt is paid. But if I owe Chris £10 and Chris says, don't worry, I take that hit myself, you don't owe anything, then that's forgiven. So if the cross is about paying something, it's not about forgiveness. That isn't forgiveness. That's something else. So this idea that our problem is we're separated from God and we can't come close to God because God is holy, and holiness means morally perfect. Holiness means that you have to tick every single box in order to get in. Otherwise, you won't survive the consuming fire, right? You'll spontaneously combust in the presence of a holy God. So what we used to, this was our defense of hell. Why is it that hell exists? Well, because God may want to accept you into heaven, but he's a consuming fire. And if you're still a sinner, you can't get close to him without spontaneously combusting. It's basically what we taught. And literally taught this in evangelism conferences. How do you get people to preach the gospel? How do you answer objections? Whatever. So holiness means, well, heaven is this sort of hot, fiery place, and if you go there and you're still a sinner, then you're just going to kind of burn up, right? So this idea we can't get into the presence of God, that the problem with the earth is God has had to separate himself from the earth because the earth is corrupted by sin. We say things like, oh, well, our sins have hidden your face from us, misquoting that scripture. So God's face is hidden. Can't look on sinners. We need Jesus to get in between us and God so that he can see Jesus instead and not see us. Right? I'm not being very super systematic on this, but just trying to connect maybe ideas that you can you can relate to on some level. So this whole idea about what the cross is doing, when the cross is the crux, literally, of Christianity, yet we have a dysfunctional perspective on the cross that turns it into this sort of legal transaction that is very bizarre. It's like a kind of legal fiction. God really wants to save you, but he can't. So he needs to do some sort of strange legal, you know, creative accountancy in order to get you in the back door of Jesus. But that still hasn't sorted you out completely. You still need to hide behind Jesus. Because if you're having a bad day, if you haven't prayed, if you flipped somebody off because you're having road rage, you know, on the way into church on a Sunday morning, suddenly you've got out from behind Jesus and now you're separated again. You're disconnected again. So quickly pray, repent, do your thing and get back undercover. Because you don't want to be caught under the gaze of the Father without Jesus in the way. Right? That's the kind of the mentality. I've got to finish. and I will in just a moment. So this idea of our problem is legal guilt. Our problem is separation. And how do we close that gap of separation? And then everything we do in our sort of spiritual constructs is about trying to close that gap. It comes out in our worship songs. God, let heaven come down, let heaven come down. Heaven did come down. It came down to stay. Charlie spoke into that just before I came up, because that was really the sense in the worship. I really felt that. I don't know if you did as well. That sense of abiding presence. When we get that sense, we feel like God comes and goes. But God doesn't come and go. Right? The Son of God is not yes and no. He's always on. So, but in our worship, in our teaching, we still have this whole mechanism, this framework of separation, where we can either be sort of one step behind or one step forward, and it's kind of a gradation, how far away we are from Jesus. How do we close the gap is always the question that we have in our minds. The problem with that question is it starts with I. How do I close the gap? Puts you at the center. What must I do to be saved? Still you at the center. It's not what must you do to be saved. It's who is Jesus and what has he done? It's not what must I do. So we keep taking what Jesus has done and making it things that we're supposed to do, and then we kind of try and do them. And we try and do them to close the gap. And then we have this kind of dysfunction with God where we feel like, well, I don't feel very close to God. Maybe that's because I've sinned or I've done the wrong thing or I haven't prayed enough or maybe there's a demon in the way. How do I close that gap, right? So this idea of separation is so often the way that we have discussed the gospel has been one where our problem is separation. How does the cross close the gap? But that's not how the New Testament describes it. If you notice that the New Testament always begins with Jesus as the creator and sustainer of the world. Always begins that way. Paul's letters always begin that way. John always begins that way. The first chapter of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning. By him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. So Jesus is the creator. You listen to a lot of teaching, we have God is the creator and Jesus is kind of the mediator of a reconciliation to God, right? But the New Testament is emphatic. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer, which means that moment by moment, our very existence, whether we believe it or not, is upheld by the presence of God. The fact that anything exists at all is because Jesus continues lovingly to hold it together. In him we live and move and have our being, as Paul put it. God upholds all things by the word of his might. Who is the word of his might? Jesus Christ. So we have, before anything has happened, before we've done anything, the New Testament's position is that each of us has a pre-existing relationship with Jesus. Jesus has a pre-existing relationship with us. It's not that we have no relationship with him and then we pray the right thing and we come into relationship with him. There's a moment of awakening, absolutely, moment of conversion, sure, I'm happy with that. But the conversion in the New Testament terms is awakening, right? When you wake up, if I'm asleep on the floor, I have no awareness of the room that I'm in. When I wake up, suddenly I'm aware of the room that I'm in. To me, it's as if that room suddenly appeared. But it didn't. It was there the whole time. And I was in it the whole time. In fact, I was surviving on the basis of it being, you know, if it's a cold day outside or whatever, I was drawing from the environment around me, whether I was asleep or awake. The New Testament uses that as an example, a symbol of what it means to come to faith, come to saving faith in Christ, is a faith of awakening. So it's not separation, it's union, and our problem is that we don't see that union. We don't see who we truly are, we don't see who God truly is, and therefore because of that, we act out of our dysfunction. And in acting out of our dysfunction, we create all kinds of mess that the Bible calls sin. So our fundamental problem, John 1, is the darkness. And the darkness is the inability to see the light. We cannot see the truth of what is. What is the truth of what is? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was face to face with the Father. That loving relationship, that loving being that is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the very womb and the cradle of all creation. That's what we've come from, and therefore that's what characterizes the world. Our Christian repentance is a repentance towards that reality, where we're constantly being invited to upgrade our thinking to God's way of thinking, where we see no one after the flesh any longer, but everyone after the Spirit. We recognize, okay, I see who you truly are. Forgive the non-systematic thoughts. The one who hears the word and does not obey it is like someone who looks in a mirror and immediately forgets what they look like. Remember that verse? Remarkable verse. You look at the word, and the word is a mirror showing you who you are. The one who doesn't do what the word says is the one who's forgotten who they are. They've forgotten who they are because although they looked in the mirror, they walked away and forgot what the mirror was showing them. And the mirror is the face of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians. So when we're looking at the word, it's that same face-to-faceness. In John 1, the word was face-to-face with the Father. That same face-to-faceness is the origin of all our being and all our acting and all our living. That's true for us, and it's true for everybody. What we get to do evangelistically is call attention and bear witness to Jesus where he is, right? Thank you, Angel Gabriel. Impossible to take this further, I think. Jesus. So what's the point? The point is, if we get our vision straight on who Jesus is and what he's done, we'll find, this is my proposal to you, that there are points of teaching, points of doctrine that we have all absorbed by osmosis in the Christian West that are very dysfunctional, that work against the life of the Spirit, not with the life of the Spirit. And we have an invitation and an opportunity to get that clear. And if we get it clear, I think everything will work much better, because we will no longer be wrestling with these kind of confused perspectives about who God is. That's the gambit. We'll talk more. I'm happy to have a coffee with anybody if you want to chat through this. Thanks, darling. Here's the other angels telling me. I also have got a bunch of podcasts and things. In my defense, we did start nearly 15 minutes after I was going to start. Sorry? Introducing the Trinity, everyone keeps asking me about it. If anybody wants to do the course, if we've got enough people to do the course, we'll do it. 12 weeks. I can talk about it afterwards. But I know I'm throwing grenades around, but probably this is not unfamiliar to most of you. You know, we've been here a long time, right? So this is not anything different from what I've preached any time I've come up. I'm just maybe pulling it out more directly for this moment that we're in this discussion about the gospel. Is that okay? Thanks, Chris. I'm going to tag you back in.
Thank you, Paul. Let's finish by praying that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. Hey, So, Jesus, thank you that you sent your Spirit and to lead us into all truth. And we welcome that refining of you. We want to have stripped away from our ways of seeing and thinking and living those things that are culture that we picked up along the way, wounds that we picked up along the way, but aren't actually in conformity with the likeness of Jesus. And we want to be shaped, as we prayed at the beginning, into your image, like you. So we just come at you, we're with you now in a position of humility, saying, shape us, form us, heal us, restore us, because you are the hope of the whole world. You are the good news, and we want to not only know that for ourselves and understand you and live with you, but we want to share the hope of Jesus with everyone around us, because you are life. So help us to do that from a place of purity, wholeness and maturity, and we're just grateful for your grace, the way you carry us in the meantime. Amen.